Good evening, everyone. It's time for Bible class again. And this evening, we're going to deviate away from exegesis of the passages we find in James chapter 3 and take a look at the word envy. Envy is something that is extremely important to know as we study, especially the third chapter of James. Here's why. Over the course of the first 13 or 14 verses and a little bit beyond, James is extremely upset about the way people are thinking. And as a result of the way they think, then that guides what they say and ultimately what they do. This apparently is going on in the Jerusalem church, and he's trying to bring order where things presently are missing with regard to order. So we're going to engage a study beginning this evening of the doctrine of envy. And in order to do that, we need to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. And this will enable you to concentrate upon our study. The subject will last for several Bible classes. I don't know how to estimate how many, but we'll be here for a while. The word envy is extremely important in understanding the complete, let's call it, environment of the third chapter of James. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to move forward in your perfect plan. To do that, we have to be aware of the exigencies that populate the devil's world, to be able to analyze incoming information and give it a proper analysis. Therefore, we're able to understand the environment in which we function and therefore the doctrines we need to know and then apply in order to maintain our progress forward in your perfect plan. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would enlighten us. We lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. To sort of introduce the doctrine of envy, I want to tell you one of the major sources that we will observe. The major resource will be the book Envy, A Theory of Social Behavior by Helmut Schoch. It was reprinted in English in 1987 by Liberty Fund, and that's from the original publication in German in 1966. I was able to find this title on Amazon, and it is still available. The hardcover new is $17.59, hardcover used $10.70, paperback $9.19. The link to the hardback new is at the bottom of this visual. The shipping is delayed according to Amazon for this particular item and others similar to it, because of the COVID-19 problem, and therefore it mandates delay shipping of things that are considered non-essential items. So the book's title is Envy, A Theory of Social Behavior by Helmut Schoch. Now, my purpose of using this resource is because Schoch's book applies the word to the circumstances by which envy is exercised in the human race. This universal and singular source of the sin of envy and its applications are constant among those who populate the earth at any given moment of history. And so we will examine in due time an Old Testament sequence of events that is therefore undergirded by the problem of envy. And we will get to that eventually. It'll take us back to the Old Testament for an illustration of this so that there's nothing new under the sun. Envy has been a part of the, let's say, inventory of sins from the get-go. And therefore, it's been utilized by many. And therefore, it has resulted in a great deal of problems along the way. We know in James chapter 3 that a lot of people are out of fellowship for various reasons. And therefore, they're using their tongue to verbalize their ideas about what other people are doing and what other people are saying. They do not have the right to do this. You can draw your own conclusions about what other people are doing or saying, but it's none of your business. It's between them and the Lord. If you have authority over other people and see a problem emerge over which you have some input, then fine, go ahead and try and straighten that out. But generally speaking, Envy is a personal sin, and it has to be dealt with personally by the individual, and that is done through confession alone to God alone. So we have to see what the problem is with envy. There's a lot to this. A lot of people have envy. It's often confused with the word jealousy, and we'll have to distinguish between those two as we go along. So my purpose in using this resource is because Shoke's book applies the word to the circumstances by which envy is exercised in the human race. We'll get a lot of information from him, and we also will stay on this subject for a good long while. So this universal and singular source of the sin of envy and its applications are a constant among those who populate the earth at any given moment of history. Now, the Bible regards envy as a sin. The Greek root is zealous, and its derivatives are used 17 times in the New Testament. And what follows are excerpts from Shoke with page numbers indicated in parentheses if you have the printed document. This, of course, was sent out a few days ago, and you should have it from your email printout if you subscribe to the Google group. Okay, our first paragraph A is definitions. Let's see how this goes. Envy and envious in modern English are derived from the Latin invidia, that's the word for envy, and invidiosus is envious, which have the same meanings. Now, the verb to envy corresponds to the Latin invidere. Now, definitions emphasize the feelings of hostility, concepts of spite and ill will toward others. Now, according to these, envy is present when there is a mortification and ill will occasioned by the contemplation of superior advantages. So we'll have to amplify that as we go along. But the definitions of envy emphasize the feeling of hostility. An envious person is hostile towards someone else, or maybe even a group of people. And so with that comes spite and ill will. Now, according to these, envy is present when there is mortification and ill will occasioned by the contemplation of superior advantages. So we find out initially here that envy is a sin that is projected toward others with whom you feel are superior to you, and you do not agree with the fact they have that superiority, and therefore you're envious. Now, the first definition of envy as a verb is more specific. To feel displeasure and ill will at the superiority of another person. Superiority of, for example, happiness, success, reputation, or the possession of anything desirable. It is also called envy when a person withholds a thing from someone else out of spite. Then we have the word jealous. Now, in the New Testament, where we have noted some examples, you sometimes find in the English translation for zealous the word jealousy or jealous, and others you find envy or envying. They apparently are considered to be synonymous, but according to context, they are not. And in this context, it is envy, not jealousy, regardless of what your English translations might reveal. So jealous came to include craving for the affection of someone else. We're talking of jealousy now. Jealous came to include a craving for the affection of someone else. This doesn't necessarily mean romance. It has to do with friendship and wanting to become close to someone. And therefore, if they divert their attention away from you to someone else, then you get jealous. Later, it came to designate the fear of losing another person's affections, just like jealous in the modern sense. But the principal meaning of jealousy remains the passionate endeavor to keep something that is one's own by right. I should have this, you should not. One may postulate a man of jealous disposition whose mind is at rest once he knows he is then free of all rivals. If there is a rival with regard to something that you feel you should individually possess, and this person arrives on the scene, you become jealous. And it's about the person. Therefore, you become jealous of people. The principal meaning of, of jealousy remains the passionate endeavor to keep something that is one's own by right. In other words, I possess this, you do not. You should not have this, I should. One may postulate a man of jealous disposition whose mind is at rest once he knows he is free of all rivals. Of course, you recognize this to occur in things having to do with romance. That is one example, and one that's often used, I'm sure. Now, where jealousy acquires undertones of mistrust or hatred, what is meant is generally the suspicion that somebody is seeking to take something from us which we have hitherto enjoyed in tranquility. Once I possessed the item, then I was tranquil about that. But now I've lost my tranquility because someone is on the scene that may rob me of my possession, the assumed possession, the assumed circumstance that I previously had to myself alone. And so the jealous man can never normally become a spontaneous primary aggressor. His hostile behavior begins only when a rival appears on the scene to give him specific reason for anxiety. And so this could happen in many ways. We easily can see this in romance, but we also can see it in other fields that one engages in life. It can have to do with competition on a job, competition in sports, competition in some other endeavor that you may be involved. And when someone comes in and seems to capture the attention or the reputation of others rather than yourself, then jealousy would emerge. Now we move to the concept of envy or envious. Envious is defined as a disgruntled emotional state arising from the possessions or achievements of another. So it's not the person, it's what they possess, their possessions, things, or achievements, reputation. A spiteful wish that the other should lose these things. Jealous is used when we observe or imagine with mistrust or dissatisfaction that someone is acquiring something which in reality our due or which belongs to us. Which in reality is really our due or which should belong to us and us alone. So that's jealousy. Envious is directed toward the individual. Jealousy is directed toward the possession. So thus the decisive difference is evident. Jealousy is directed against the definite transfer of coveted assets against the asset as such. Envy often denies the asset itself. So let's take a look at envy and emulation. A masterly definition and description of envy is found in the Encyclopedia of Religion and Ethics, published in 1912. Therein, in that edition, William L. Davidson, professor of logic at the University of Aberdeen, has this to say. He writes that envy is an emotion. Lust, emotions are lust patterns, by the way. Envy is an emotion that is essentially both selfish and malevolent. Envy is aimed at persons and implies dislike of one who possesses what the envious man himself covets or desires. Therefore, envy is aimed at people and implies dislike of one who possesses what the envious man himself covets or desires and a wish to harm him. There is in it also consciousness of inferiority to the person envied. He who has got what I envy is felt by me to have advantage of me. And I resent it. Consequently, I rejoice if he finds that his envied possessions do not give him entire satisfaction. Much more, if it actually entails on him dissatisfaction and pain, that simply reduces his superiority in my eyes and ministers to my feelings of self-importance. Envy is in itself a powerful emotion, although it is associated with pleasure when misfortune is seen to befall the object of it. So an envious person can actually be made happy when the envied person somehow loses the advantage in some way. Some people get really excited. Let me tell you what happened to Fred. Listen to this, and then you tell it, and it's motivated by envy. You envied him because he possessed something that you felt he should not possess. It's not that you wanted the possession. You just didn't want him to have it. Envy, repeating this, envy is in itself a powerful emotion, although it is associated with pleasure when misfortune is seen to befall the object of it. In other words, who possessed whatever it happened to be that drew the attention of the envious person. Next, envy is compared with emulation, a term that has been equated with it. We'll see that there's quite the difference, although it may be a bit similar. So let's note, emulate needs to be defined for the context that follows. Of persons, and we're speaking of emulate and emulation, to strive to equal or rival a person, his achievements, or qualities. So try to emulate someone. You're trying to be like a person, his achievements, or his qualities. To copy or imitate with the object of equaling or even excelling. To desire to rival. Hence, to be jealous of, envy, feel a grudge against, and then emulation, the endeavor to equal or surpass others in any achievement or quality. Also, the desire or ambition to equal or to excel. Ambitious rivalry for power or honors. Competition or ill will between rivals. This can occur in sports. Someone is really good on the other team and is an all-star and seems to perform well on the field of play. And you think you're that on your side. And so you envy that individual. And here it says to emulate. You want to emulate that person, therefore you're placing yourself as, let's say, a student of the other, because he has the reputation and you don't. So you want to emulate him and try to surpass him if possible. Now, Americans prefer envy to the obsolete use of emulation, but are quite unaware of the shift in meaning. They have forgotten envy's spiteful, destructive spirit. So he emulates who seeks to do, he who emulates seeks to do what another has done, is neither self-seeking, spiteful, or filled with hatred. Emulation requires a rival, a competitor, but the latter does not have to be seen as an enemy. He may even be a friend whose example stimulates our own power and talents. So this can occur on a field of play where you actually respect the other person's performances. And you hope to do that too. You want to emulate that. It can go either way, but there's a positive and a negative to that. While ambition may be laudable, it may also degenerate into a ruthlessness, leading ultimately to methods of harming a rival, very similar to those of the envious man. So emulation may turn into envy as when, for instance, shortly before the end of the race, a runner realizes that he will not be able to outpace the winner, so he tries to trip him up. And when he does that, the person falls, but nevertheless, if there's a referee around, that will be straightened out. Nevertheless, it has destroyed the performance of the target, the other person. Then there's a fellow by the name of John Gay. He lived from 1669 to 1745, John Gay was a philosopher and fellow of Sidney Sussex College in Cambridge. He keeps to the common definition of envy as, quote, the anguish that besets us when we observe the prosperity of others. Envy seems to always be in the case of being negative, and the envy wants to withdraw whatever talent or possession the other has because feeling the other person doesn't deserve it, or it will also cause that person's emulation from others to therefore be destroyed. So we have these mental attitude sins developing. Now, all the way through James 3, we've seen mental attitude sins that have been ultimately transferred from the soul by volition down to the tongue for enunciation. And that spreads venom throughout whatever the audience happened to be. It could be a couple of people, it could be a group of people. But James is hot about this for about 14, 15 verses. And then he is able to calm down and start shifting gears over to chapter 4. We'll see that emerge gradually over the course of our study. We've got a long ways to go here with regard to envy. So we've just noted a definition by John Gay, the anguish that besets us when we observe the prosperity of others, but it is not the prosperity of all, but simply specific persons. As soon as we look around us to discover who it is we might envy, we will. Jay maintains this. We will find the source of this passion. The objects of envy invariably prove to be persons who had formerly been the envious man's rivals. And now they have gained attention in some way, and therefore envy is emerging. So what is decisive is the envious man's conviction that the envied man's prosperity, his success, and his income are somehow to blame for the subject's deprivation, for the lack that he feels, and therefore you have class warfare. So you have a person that you've gotten along with fine, but then he gets a promotion. The stock market really goes up high. He is able to get involved in something that produces a great deal of fame to him or attention, and suddenly where you recognized him as an individual that is somewhere along about your classification, he's gone beyond you now, and you feel envy because of that, and you want to somehow take that away from him. So it's always the person. It's not what they have, it's the person. You've got to get rid of the person. So what is decisive is the envious man's conviction that the envied man's prosperity, his success, his income are somehow to blame for the subject's deprivation, for the lack that he feels, and therefore class warfare. Now we go to a subtitle here, the definition in German. Therefore, it's going to take us to Grimm's German Dictionary. Envy expresses that vindictive and inwardly tormenting frame of mind, the displeasure with which one perceives the prosperity and the advantages of others, and therefore begrudges them these things, and in addition wishes one were able to destroy or to possess them oneself. This is synonymous with malevolence, ill will, and the evil eye. Malevolence is defined as arising from intense, often vicious ill will, including spite or hatred, productive of harm and productive of evil. Therefore, malevolence, ill will, and the evil eye. Now, we shall now examine the elements of the definition. First of all, vindictive. Inwardly tormenting displeasure. These represent a feeling of aggression, already conscious of impotence, so that from the start, some of the aggression and a good measure of anguish and torment are somewhat masochistically turn back upon the subject. Masochistically means that you are being abused, and there is pleasure in that, in this particular mindset. There's pleasure in being abused under this vindictive concept. Why is that? Because now you can start taking action with regard to that other person by means of envy. I'll show him. I'll have a good time tearing him down. I have all it takes to destroy his reputation, and I'm going to get started now. Interesting turn of events mentally there. So it is anguish to perceive the prosperity and advantages of others. And that can be turned into enjoying the abuse. I'll tear him down. That's where the joy comes from. He's very upset about the turn of events. But in reality, tearing that person down is really what it's all about. To see if he can do that. He'll get pleasure from that, if nothing else. So it is anguish to perceive the prosperity and advantages of others. Envy is emphatically an act of perception. Anyone who has a propensity for envy, who is driven by that emotion, will always manage to find enviable qualities or possessions in others to arouse his envy. In other words, what does the other person possess that makes me envious? And if I can figure that out, then I've got to tear that down. So your envy is aroused. And if envy is aroused and the person possesses something, a reputation or some item, some real quality of something, it's not that that you want, it's that you do not want him to have it. And so you have to tear him down so he will lose that possession. It's all about him. It's not about what he possesses. One begrudges others their personal and material assets, being, as a rule, almost more intent on their destruction than on their acquisition. See, that's what's so interesting about this. Jealousy is you want what the other person has. They've come on the scene and may get what you have otherwise considered to be uniquely yours, and therefore you're jealous of that. You want what you think they are going to take away, and you want to stop that. It's about the stuff rather than the person. Doesn't matter who the person is, it's the stuff. And if you can get rid of that person, then you don't have to be jealous anymore. Envy has to do with the person that's arrived on the scene that therefore gets the aggrandizement for possessions that elevate him above you. It's not the possession, it's the fact that he's got the possession, and that is envy. The professional thief is less tormented by envy than is the arsonist. Beneath the envious man's primary destructive desire is the realization that in the long run it would be very demanding responsibility were he to have the envied man's qualities or possessions. Very demanding. I would not want to have those possessions. It's more than I could deal with. But I don't want him to have it. And that the best kind of world would be a very demanding responsibility were he to have the envied man's qualities or possessions, and that the best kind of world would be one in which neither he, the subject, nor the object of his envy would have them. He's got something that aggrandizes him, and I am not aggrandized. If I can take away what he possesses, then I will be back to status quo. For instance, an envy-oriented politician regards a lower national income per capita as more tolerable than one that is higher for all and includes a number of wealthy men. That's the 21st century right there. We'll do that again. An envy-oriented politician regards a lower national income per capita. This is what is presently emerging. That's a good word. This is what is presently emerging in the discussions between opening the economy or not. There are those who do not want to open the economy. Why? An envy-oriented politician regards a lower national income per capita as more tolerable than one that is higher for all and includes a number of wealthy men. The wealthy men are the ones that they envy and want to take down. And if I can get rid of the wealthy men and make them suffer, then the fact that everybody has to suffer accordingly is not the point. This study of envy, for me, and I've been at this a good long while, I've got all these pages here on envy. And I see it on television as I watch whatever this chaos is we're involved in plays out on a daily basis. And there are people in categories of politicians and in categories of media that are envious of our president. They are so envious they would rather see the economy collapse than for him to have a victory over the problem. How it plays out, we don't know. But that's what's going on now. And so what you're watching is the playing out of envious people who will do anything to tear down the person that they think has the advantage. So that's 21st century stuff here. I want to go over this point again because it leads into something. Beneath the envious man's primary destructive desire is the realization that in the long run it would be very demanding responsibility were he to have the envied man's qualities or possessions, and that the best kind of world would be a very demanding responsibility were he to have the envied man's qualities or possessions, and that the best kind of world would be one in which neither he, the subject, nor the object of his envy would have them. For instance, an envy-oriented politician regards a lower national income per capita as more tolerable than one that is higher for all and includes a number of wealthy men. In Genesis 26, 12 through 15, we read, "Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. And the Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy. For he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth." You can't use a spring that's filled with earth. See, that's envy. It wasn't about the springs. It was about the owner. They wanted to do things to him. They wanted to take down the whole advance of Isaac. Of course, Isaac wins the concept anyhow. But envied people don't think past their first play. From these definitions, we now need to distinguish between the terms jealousy and envy. And we want to get back to our book entitled Envy. And we want to take up George Simmel, that's S-I-M-M-E-L, George Simmel's concepts on envy. And this is in chapter 4 of his Sociology, which is concerned with conflict. Simmel investigates the phenomenon of envy, which he sees as contained within the concepts of hatred, jealousy, and ill will. Now, the expression, by the way, this is from the book on envy. The expression jealousy should be restricted to an asset upon which there is a legitimate claim. And if the jealous man is subjectively mistaken about his possible loss of that asset, well, the envious man, in certain circumstances, does not even want to have the coveted asset, nor could he enjoy it, but would find it unbearable that another should do so. He becomes ill with annoyance over someone else's private yacht, although he never wished to board a ship in his life. Personally, if someone gave me a private yacht, I would get seasick just thinking about having it. This person says, I don't really care about having the yacht. I just don't want him to have it. And that's envy. Jealousy is determined by the fact that a possession is withheld from us because it is held by another. And that were these to cease, it would at once become ours. The feelings of the envious man turn rather upon the possession, those of the jealous man upon the possessor. It is possible to envy a man's fame without oneself having any pretensions of fame. But one is jealous of him if one believes that the one is equally or more deserving of it. In other words, jealousy says, I could do a better job. I'm the better person. I'm the one that ought to be in that position. And so it is the possession that is for jealousy for. Now, another subtitle is begrudging others their assets. Approximately halfway between the clearly defined phenomena of envy and jealousy, there is a third belonging to the same scale, which might be termed begrudging. Begrudging is the envious desire for an object, not because it is of itself desirable to the subject, but only because others possess it. On the one hand, there is the passionate form of begrudging, which prefers to renounce the object itself, would indeed rather see it destroyed than allow another to have it. On the other hand, there is complete personal indifference or aversion to the object, and yet utter horror at the thought that someone else possesses it. Envy can rock and roll on you, but you are therefore excited from the sin nature to destroy the possessions of others, whatever it takes to withdraw whatever the other person possesses. Destroy it, cause circumstances to occur that he might lose it, that it might catch on fire. Any number of things can cross the mind of an envious person. Paragraph C, the problem of irredeemable guilt. The French-Swiss doctor Paul Tournier, who endeavors to combine psychoanalysis and Protestantism in his work, has produced an uncommonly illuminating book on genuine and false feelings of guilt. His book is entitled Guilt and Grace, a Psychological Study, published by New York's Harper in 1962. Tournier shies away from the problem of envy, but his book is almost exclusively concerned with what happens psychologically when we are afraid of being envied. Note, there is a distinct difference between jealousy and envy. Jealousy is directed toward an individual, while envy is directed toward his possessions, attributes, and circumstances. Paul Tournier, feelings of guilt often regarded as irrational, determine what a man does and what he fails to do. That feelings of guilt, often regarded as irrational, determine what a man does and what he fails to do. But his book is almost exclusively concerned with what happens psychologically when we are afraid of being envied. The term envy, however, does not appear in the index. He is noticeably reluctant to push ahead when his observations bring him to the threshold of envy. And this is a guy named Paul Tournier. I'll look that pronunciation up, and that's how he's from France, so they don't use all their letters. So here's an example that he gives. Everyone has his own rhythm, and people have different rhythms from one another. In an office, the great speed of one typist will constantly arouse in her slower fellow workers a sense of guilt which will paralyze them still further in their work. So this lady comes in and she is ablaze on the typewriter and she can rip things out and other people are left in the smoke or the dust. And they get upset about that. Why does he not say feeling of envy? See, this is our writer Shoke questioning Tournier in his writings. Everyone has his own rhythm, and people have different rhythms from one another. In an office, the great speed of one typist will constantly arouse in her slower fellow workers a sense of guilt, which will paralyze them still further in their work. Why did you not say feeling of envy? The sense of guilt comes later. Particular of typists who discover that their speed may never come up to standard. So you got to stop the person that has the fast fingers. The fast-fingered lady can knock it out far quicker than the others. Therefore, it's not the typing that gets them upset. It's the woman doing it. Yet it is a simple fact of nature which should be seen objectively. There is no secret merit in the speed of the rapid typist any more than there is culpability in the slowness of her colleagues. They're doing a good job. They're accomplishing the objective. They're getting the pages done, just not as quickly as the other lady. But they're all getting their jobs done. So, of course not. In other words, the question arises, the slowness of the colleagues. Of course not, but it is never the way envy reacts. Tournier, therefore, comments on this. Moreover, if she is at all sensitive, the rapid typist will come to feel guilty for being the involuntary cause of umbrage among others and will do many little services for them to win their forgiveness. Therefore, who is it that winds up getting the guilt trip? The lady that's the good typist. They want to bring her down. So what does she do? She will come to feel guilty for being the involuntary cause of umbrage among others. They are the ones that are sinning. The sin is envy. And will do many little services for them. She's trying to buy them off, get them unenvious in order to win their forgiveness. She wants forgiveness. She's the one now that's gotten guilty because of her expertise. No doubt the girl who is superior is not really aware of anything like envy avoidance and envy assuagement, feeling instead a vague sense of guilt. She is one of the best typists in the area. She's blowing everybody else in this office away. She's a professional. And yet she feels guilty because she's no good. She's trying to buy off other people's, let's call it freedom, the concept of favoritism. This is not due to the facts as they stand, but to the taboo with which we surround the phenomenon of envy. On the other hand, her conciliatory gesture in rendering small services will always bring about the opposite of what was intended. Even greater resentment, that is, because she has again demonstrated her superiority. She's bringing them stuff. They resent that. It amplifies their envy. Furthermore, the envious person is made really angry by such an attempt to conciliate him. In many offices, as also in schools, those who are quicker or more talented soon lower their own performance to the average level of the group so as to avoid envy. If you are talented and you happen to be, let's say, put in an environment where you're superior at whatever the talent happens to be, typing, sports, any of the advanced studies in university, and you get this whole envy treatment, there's nothing you can do to assuage that. Envy begins in the soul of an individual. It's who they are. And they intend to bring you down, and you cooperate with them when you feel guilty. Then you try to buy them off with little things that you bring them, maybe cookies and punch or something. Tournier is aware of the self-imposed limitation resulting from uneasiness of or fear of envy in the less able and less willing. But again, he only speaks of the sense of guilt of the superior worker and not of the less capable one's envy. Speaking of the writer here. The writer will not use the word envy when envy is all over the place here. And he's very upset about that, and he uses it as an example in his writings. This is from the book Envy, but he's quoting this writer's book on this subject here. And so listen, if you're really good at something and it's outdoing someone else, and that's because God's given you that talent and you therefore continue to produce on that level, and people envy that, that's their problem. And you don't have to buy them off because you're guilty. Tournier is aware of the self-imposed limitation resulting from uneasiness or fear of envy in the less able and less willing, but again, he only speaks of the sense of guilt of the superior worker and not of the less capable one's envy. And that's the writer here. His official name here is, well, I've lost it. Nevertheless, it's there. Tournier rightly calls the attitude false guilt feeling. I prefer the term envy avoidance behavior. Now, the envious man certainly does very often disguise his hostility, his damaging intention, giving it the form of apparently well-intentioned advice or criticism, or of mocking or insidious judgment, but that in no way alters the basic factor of envy. So the envious man, okay, go back to the office where the ladies are not very fast on the typewriter. The envious ladies certainly do not very often disguise their hostility, their damaging intention, giving it the form of apparently well-intentioned advice or criticism or of mocking or insidious judgment, but that in no way alters the basic factor of envy. Tournier, although he knows it is envy as such whose existence brings about the sense of guilt, is unable to look at it squarely. He wrestles with the problem of guilt, which defies all therapy and all religion. One of the problems in Christianity is guilt. People are guilty that they make advances in the plan of God and therefore are aggrandized by blessings from on high due to their spiritual growth, the application of divine truth. Doctrine always works. The truth is always correct. When you use God's word, when you use the truth, God aggrandizes that because that's a part of the advance in the angelic conflict. Those who do not have aggrandizement. And there's nothing you can do to assuage that. And you can't get guilty because you have put in the time and the effort to grow in grace and build an inventory of ideas that have power based on aletheia. Now, toward the end of Tournier's book, in a chapter entitled Everything Must Be Paid For, he touches on a basic trait notable in the human psyche. Not only the atheist and the Christian in the culture of the West and the penitents in various religions, all these are tormented by a feeling that there always remains some kind of guilt that must be expiated. Few experiences are so difficult for human beings to digest as the acceptance of a religious or secular act of grace. Now, this opens up an entirely new discussion on envy. We have bought into the fact, because the Bible clearly reveals that the policy of God on high is grace. That's His policy. He does not need anything from us. We need everything from Him. And when we receive from Him things that aggrandize our ability to serve Him, then by grace we have the power to do so. And wherever truth is found, God will honor it. And if it's in your soul, and out of the soul comes application, and that application therefore forwards the Word of God and the plan of God in the hostile environment of the devil's world, God will honor His Word wherever it is found. And you do not need to feel guilty about that. You do not have to say, well, it was just a good day. Few experiences are so difficult for human beings to digest as the acceptance of a religious or secular act of grace. Man cannot conceive that evil will ever finally disappear, for it must somehow conform to the principle of the indestructibility of matter and energy. Tournier then recalls the significant fact that according to Mosaic law, there has to be two scapegoats between which lots were cast. One offered up to God, the other was driven out into the wilderness laden with the sins of the people. The sins of the people were sent to the wilderness, a form of rebound. Further on, Tournier describes people who, driven by the implacable sense of guilt, sometimes impose upon themselves quite absurd penances in a vain endeavor to rid themselves of that guilt, which, seen rationally, has long been expiated before God and man. Expiated how? Faith alone in Christ alone. After that, it's all grace. It was grace at the cross. It's grace in the Christian way of life. And in the Christian way of life, what do you have? You have taking in information by a system of grace instruction from the Holy Spirit. You aggrandize your inventory of ideas by retaining that information and calling upon that from time to time to make application in your personal life. It's all grace, grace all the way. And so you're saved by grace, and you advance in the plan of God by grace. There's nothing we can do but obey. He sees the problem as a psychological rather than a religious one, though it affects Protestants more than Catholics. Now get this. Tournier writes, quote, "At the heart of all churches there are moralistically minded men who wish to impose upon others conditions for salvation. It is a psychological matter because it concerns a tendency inherent in the human mind, the mechanism, in fact, of covering up guilt. I've done all of these things. I did that to Fred. I stole this when I was a child. I did all of these things. I caroused against my wife." You can get a whole long list of things you've done. It doesn't matter what you've done. It's what matters is, did you confess it? It's all grace. You can't make God come back around to your way of thinking by doing something. At the heart of all churches, let's get this. At the heart of all churches, there are moralistically minded men who wish to impose upon others conditions for salvation. It's all over the place in Christendom, especially in some Protestant denominations. It is a psychological matter because it concerns a tendency inherent in the human mind, the mechanism, in fact, for covering up guilt, which makes a show of one's merits, virtues, and abstinences for self-justification and eagerly presents them to others as conditions of grace. Well said. Tournier's observation is important in that it suggests the assumption that social controls, especially those with ascetic undertones, which many declare to be universally binding, might primarily have originated in uncontrolled feelings of guilt. However much they may seem to be motives inspired by envy, our inability really to shake off a sense of guilt, although we have been forgiven, might, however, have some connection with assumed or known envy of ourselves by others who begrudge us the state of innocence. When you place your faith in Christ, you are innocent. You're going to make mistakes, but all of your pre-salvation sins were forgiven. You start afresh. And when you commit sins along the way, you confess them. And you reboot it into the divine power system, and you keep moving forward. It's all grace. In promising the same degree of grace to all without exception, irrespective of previous deserts, it would seem to me that the New Testament preaches an unenvying mental attitude. On occasion, it almost seems to throw out a challenge to the sense of justice which is unmasked as envy. As in the parables of the prodigal son, that's Luke 15, 25 through 32, and the laborers in the vineyard, Matthew 20, verses 1 through 16. Back in the day, we studied both of those. By the way, the Matthew 20, 1 through 16 has to do with free enterprise. The depth and primitive nature of the human fear of envy in others is seen not least in the inability of even the Christian doctrine of salvation to furnish its own believers with a clear conscience or bring them to accept without guilt what appears to be divine injustice. It's too easy. We're not having this salvation done without a little sweat here. So the problem here is not the believer cruelly smitten by fate, arraigning his God, but the man favored by good luck, like the sole survivor of a catastrophe, who can never stop asking himself the guilty question, why was I saved? I've done all these horrible things. Why was I saved? Faith alone in Christ alone by the grace of God. Weren't many of those who died better than myself? What difference does that make is between you and God? Only by studying the whole personality and all its aspects would it be possible to distinguish in each case between genuine and less genuine feelings of guilt. Well, I have done it. I've gone through this entire system of excerpts from Stroke. And because of this, we've seen a lot of things from his writings and his quotings from others. The purpose of this was to get in your mind concepts surrounding the sin of guilt. The guilt that comes when you do not understand that other people are envious of who you are. You do not need to feel guilty about that. So envy is the issue as we go forward. Envy is a mental attitude sin. Envy is directed toward other people because of who and what they are as far as your personal analysis is concerned. You do not want them to have the position they have, the possessions they have, the wife they have, the children they have, whatever it is you have envy for. It's not the possessions, it's the person, and you want him to be without what they have, and you will do whatever you can to fix the problem as far as you're concerned. That will be the subject for a good long while as we examine this particular problem that really is a summation of what has gone on so far in the third chapter of James. We resume our study on Sunday morning at the usual time now of 10:30. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege of studying these things. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit will magnify these ideas in our souls and give us clarity with regard to the problem of envy. We lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.